Thank you very much, William. As William said, we've been looking over these past few weeks at favourite children's Bibles stories, but we're doing them this time as adults, looking at these stories, examining them afresh as mature adult Bible readers. And as William said, the story that we're looking at tonight is that of Jonah and the big fish. If you have a Bible with you, it's on page 933 of the church Bibles. And actually, what I'd like us to do, first of all, is to turn in groups and have a discussion according to those questions there at the top of the handout that we've been given. I'm going to break back in a few minutes, but do get chatting and discussing those questions. Thanks. Okay, great. Sorry to break into those discussions. I hope they were interesting and useful for working out what people might think of the story of Jonah based on their previous knowledge, perhaps from children's Bibles or Sunday school. I did, in fact, look at a number of children's Bibles in the course of preparing for this, and some from the St. Helens approved bookstore, others from some random second-hand bookstores in Norfolk and Herefordshire, all over the country, and I have to say that I was, on the whole, pleasantly surprised. On the whole, I think it's true to say that the children's books that I saw did, in fact, understand that the story is not primarily about Jonah or the big fish, but more simply and more obviously, it is about the miracle of God's rescue of Jonah through the fish and his rescue of his people. To a greater or lesser degree, these children's Bibles recognize that the real subject of the story is not Jonah, it is Jonah's Lord. And it's a book whose concern is to explain the character of that God. And if we're saying that the real subject is the Lord himself, then the real miracle of the book is not the miracle of the fish, but in fact God's patience with his people and his love for his enemies. I think the key verse of the book comes in Jonah's words in chapter 2, verse 4, which are almost word for word the Lord's own declaration about himself from Exodus 34, verse 10. Just after, in fact, the Lord had relented from judging Israel for their adultery, spiritual adultery, with the golden calf. This is what it says, chapter 4, verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In a way, I think the whole book of Jonah is an exposition or a demonstration in life of this extraordinary character of God explained in these words here by Jonah. The book is divided into two sections, very simply chapters 1 and 2 being the first half, and then chapters 3 and 4 forming the second half. And each begins with a call, a word of the Lord to Jonah, telling him to go and preach to Nineveh. We'll tackle each section in turn. And for our headings, I've drawn out the aspect of God's character that I think is particularly on view in the section. Having said that, you'll soon realise that that is actually overly neat, because both parts of the story are complementary and the themes are interwoven throughout the book. But still, I think the basic emphasis is right. And so the first thing I think we learn from this book, and that the writer is seeking to demonstrate to us about the Lord, is that first heading, that he is the God of extraordinary patience with his people. The God of extraordinary patience with his people. I wonder if you'd look with me to verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Elsewhere, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we learn that Jonah is a prophet operating in the northern part of Israel. He's working in the period of Jeroboam the second, and that places these events in a window of about 50 years between 800 and 750 BC. Exactly when in that period, we can't know, but that's the general period of time. The other thing to note in these opening verses is the mention of Nineveh. That, of course, is not a neutral term to a well-versed Old Testament Bible reader. Nineveh was the center of the power of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria, which in many ways is the ISIS of the day. In fact, Nineveh was located almost exactly where Mosul in the northern part of Iraq is today, the center of the power of ISIS. They were, like ISIS, a notoriously cruel and aggressive war machine. An empire determined to conquer everybody around them, to destroy them, and to incorporate them into their power. And that is indeed what they did soon afterwards to Israel, the land from which Jonah came. They became a supreme superpower in the region, and in 722 BC, just a few years after this story, they conquer and consume Israel and destroy it. And it is to that city that the Lord instructs Jonah to arise and to go and preach this message of God's coming judgment on them. A judgment we read that is due because of the Lord's knowledge of Nineveh's evil. We're not actually told at this stage by the author the reason, but instead of listening to God's word, Jonah does the very opposite. We don't know why. That's revealed to us later. Jonah does get up, as he is told in verse 2, but instead of doing as the Lord tells him, instead of arising and going to Nineveh, in verse 3, he arises and flees to Tarshish in the exact opposite direction. If you've got a map on your table, you'll see it there. He couldn't go further away from the Lord. He couldn't be more opposite to the instruction of the Lord. It's a direct rejection of God's will for Jonah. And the narrative makes it very clear that Jonah is determined to go as far away as possible from the Lord and from his word as he can. Jonah goes down, is the phrase in verse 3, to the port city of Joppa. He pays a fare, and in the original language, it reads that he went down onto the ship to go to Tarshish. In verse 4, God hurls a great wind to create a storm and threatens to break up the ship. And in verse 5, the mariners are terrified and begin calling to their gods to save them. They throw cargo overboard in an attempt to keep the boat afloat. But Jonah is unaware of all that is happening because in the middle of the verse, yet again, we hear that he has gone down to the bottom of the ship to sleep. He is utterly determined to get as far away from the Lord and his word as he can. And in verses 7 to 10, the mariners cast lots to find out who's responsible for this disaster. And the lot falls on Jonah. In verse 11, the sailors ask Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Jonah's answer, knowing, of course, as a prophet, that it is God who has brought about this storm because of his actions, says in verse 12 this, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." After trying desperately and manfully to row their way out of the storm to avoid throwing poor Jonah into the sea, the sailors finally do it in verse 15 and listen to Jonah. They pick him up and they hurl him into the sea. Immediately, the storm stops, causing the men to react in great fear of the Lord. That should, of course, be the end of the story of Jonah, but it isn't. Verse 17 we read, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Jonah, this rebel who went as far away as he possibly could from the word of the Lord, should have gone right down, down, down to the bottom of the sea, and into the depths of death. But instead, finally, he calls out in his distress when he finally comes to his senses to the Lord, who he knows is ready to answer. And in verse 10, we see the Lord's response. It says this, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." How soon after, we don't know. It could have been just a few hours while he was still wiping off the fish vomit from his brow,
went on shore. But the next thing we read of Jonah is that he is put again into the Lord's service. Extraordinary. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." We've had to skim over very quickly a couple of chapters and the story, and there's much detail there that we can't look at tonight. But I think there are a few things that are worth us picking out to help us understand the thrust of this part of the book. And the first thing to recognize, I think, is the determination of Jonah's disobedience. That's the first sub-point if you're taking notes. Exactly why he directly disobeys God is not yet revealed, as we've said. But what is clear is how absolutely resolved Jonah is in his determination to resist the word of the Lord. As we saw already, he goes out of his way, as far as possible, to run away in the opposite direction from his God. At first reading, Jonah's instruction to the sailors to throw him overboard could look like a selfless, sacrificial action. But I think actually, as we look at it in detail, it's far from that. In verse 5, we see the pagans crying out in desperation to their powerless idol gods in fear that they might help them. But meanwhile, Jonah, who knows the Lord and his power, the true God, instead of doing what the pagans do, turning to repentance, is fast asleep at the bottom of the ship. The pagans' actions, their desperation in this case, shows up Jonah's own failure to do what he ought to do, the very same thing, to cry out to the God who could save. And Jonah knows in verse 9 who God is. We can see it there. He says, "He is the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land." He knows in verse 12 that the one who is in control of this terrible storm is the Lord. And he knows that if he were to stop his rebellion at that moment and cry out to the Lord, just as the pagans are doing, it would mean safety for all around him. But he won't. He'd rather die than give in to the Lord's word. He is absolutely determined to persist in his disobedience, no matter the cost to himself, no matter the cost to others. And Jonah, I think, like us, one of God's beloved people, if we're followers of Christ, presents us with a searching illustration of our own too frequent determination to persist in disobedience against God's clear word to us. How often we know that we are walking in sin, but we keep on going. We run from the Lord's clear instruction, whatever it might be. Do not love the world or the things in the world. 1 John 2:15. Flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Ephesians 4:29. We know the Lord's clear instruction, yet we persist, determined in our disobedience. The determination of disobedience, but also the stupidity of sin. Yet another thing I think that the text presses upon us is this stupidity of Jonah's sin. Sin, this running away from the word of the Lord and its call on our lives, is futile. It is stupid. And the story makes that very clear. We're meant to laugh, I think, at Jonah and the ridiculousness of what he's doing. It's amusing the way that Jonah conveniently fails to answer the first of the pagan sailors' questions in chapter 1, verse 8. I wonder if you noticed that. The one answer that is missing. The question, "What is your occupation?" "Oh, I'm a prophet of the Lord, whose job it is to warn people about the consequences of rebelling against him." A little embarrassing, don't you think? No wonder he left it out. He knows who the Lord is, just as he says in verse 9. He's not some local powerless deity that the pagans are crying out to. No, he is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. His own knowledge of God tells him that it is utterly futile, pathetic, stupid to resist God's word. There is no way that he will be able to persist in sin and succeed in escaping from the Lord. And yet again, this is a warning. A warning, isn't it, to us. How slow we are to sit back and believe what we know. How slow we are to admit that our sin can't be hidden from God. I know that's the case for me. I'm sure if we're honest, that is true for us. We know we can't escape his grasp or his fatherly discipline, that we will somehow find satisfaction or freedom in trying to ignore the word of God. We know that's futile, and yet we persist. The determination of disobedience, the stupidity of sin, and thirdly, the grace of God. I think what looms largest in this first half of the book is the extraordinary patience, the grace of God with Jonah the rebel. Jonah, who through his turning away from his Creator deserves death, but instead is pursued with a determination by God to rescue him and restore him that betters even Jonah's determination to run away. It's the Lord who hurls the wind into the sea in chapter 1, verse 4, but he does it not to destroy Jonah, but to bring him back to himself. It's the Lord in chapter 1, verse 17, who appoints the great fish to swallow up Jonah and rescue him from his own foolish determination to die. It's the Lord who powerfully works in all circumstances to bring Jonah back to his senses, to cause him finally to call out for rescue. And extraordinarily, it doesn't end there. And this is what I found so encouraging as I prepared. The Lord isn't finished with Jonah after his sin. Jonah's sin hasn't disqualified him from usefulness to the Lord. The Lord is the God of second chances, wonderfully. The Lord is the one who persists with people like us despite our sin. In Jonah's case, in chapter 3, it means being restored to his service in preaching this message of judgment to Nineveh. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, don't turn to it, but we read of Jesus' response to those Pharisees who were asking him for a sign to prove his authenticity. Jesus replies that no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And this is what he says. So you can turn to it if you want, but you'll have to be a quick Bible flicker and keep something in Jonah so that you can get back to it, because it's a tricky book to find. This is what he says. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is, of course, speaking about his own crucifixion and real experience of death before rising again on the third day. Jonah played at going to his death, but when it came to the crunch, he cried out in desperation for rescue in chapter 2. He didn't, in fact, experience death and its full onslaught, the death he deserved for his rebellion. He was spared that death. But by contrast, the Lord Jesus, whose actions Jonah foreshadows, really did know the cost of death. He really did experience death with all the spiritual suffering it involved, of separation from his Father, of experiencing God's wrath. And yet, though he didn't deserve it, he genuinely and willingly went to that death and experienced it in full. And he did it so that rebels like us and like Jonah don't have to experience it ourselves. The Lord Jesus is that one who perfectly and always obeyed the Lord, even to death itself. That, of course, is the ultimate reality and expression of God's grace to disobedient people like us. He persists with us wonderfully. He goes on persisting with us. He rescues us time and time again from our foolishness, restores us time and again into his service, only because another has experienced the judgment we deserve for our disobedience, past, present, and future. Well, we've had a look at the first two chapters, and I wonder if we could now turn into groups and have a look at those questions with a mind to what we read in chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah. Go to it. Okay, I'm sorry to break into your discussions there. I do want to move on now to the second half of the book. And alongside the extraordinary patience that God shows for his people, I think the author also wants us to grasp here the extraordinary love that God has for his enemies. And that is our second heading, God's extraordinary love for his enemies. Just as in chapter 1, chapter 3 begins with Jonah being told to arise, yet again, to rise to go to Nineveh and to call out against it. Only this time, his response in verse 3 is obedience. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And what happens next is an amazing demonstration of the power of God's word. The message that Jonah preaches is brief and ominous. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I'm not sure how successful such a short and ominous sermon would be here at St. Helens, yet that is what it is. The odds are very firmly stacked against any positive response to the Lord's warning. Here we have this lone preacher, this Israelite, going into the heart of a people notorious in that day for their cruelty, who are opposed to the Lord and his people, who are characterized by evil, we are told, who are given a message of coming judgment from this lone preacher without any explicit promise of salvation for repentance. But the effect of God's gracious warning is extraordinary. I'm sure you'll agree in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. In verse 6, the word of the Lord reaches the king himself, which causes him in the middle of the verse to declare his hope in the possibility, the slight possibility of the mercy of God through judgment. This is what he says: let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And that, amazingly, is exactly what happens in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them. The most unlikely circumstances for mass repentance, the repentance of a whole empire from opposition to obedience to God. And it comes about by a very simple and unpromising message of judgment. And yet it is a word that is extraordinarily powerful because it comes from the almighty power of the Lord, who we have already seen in this book, is the God of heaven, who made and who rules all things. And I think that this demonstration of power, of the power of God's word, is simultaneously for us both an encouragement and a warning. I think it's a warning because of what we hear from Jesus' lips in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, which you may turn to if you want to, again, but you don't have to. Jesus gives this warning again to the Pharisees who continue to fail to turn to him despite all they know of him. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. There will be among us tonight those who have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus. And if that is you, then you are extraordinarily welcome, and we are so glad you are here. But it's important that you hear the warning that comes from the lips of Jesus as he applies the book of Jonah. God's message in the Bible to all people everywhere is to turn back to him, to give over the ownership of their lives to the rightful ruler. With it, however, comes the promise that if you do, you will receive his forgiveness for sins past, present, and future, and the promise of life in his kingdom forever. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the most wonderful message known to man. And with the coming of Jesus, that message is given to us in far greater clarity, depth, and certainty than what has been made clear here to the Ninevites. They're given a soundbite word of God, and they turn back to God. If, with all that we've been given in the message of Jesus, with all the fullness that there is there, there will be no excuse at the final judgment. Don't be one of those people there with that generation among the Ninevites saying, "Well, I didn't know." The Ninevites will say to us, "What were you thinking? Look at what we were told, the minuscule evidence we were given. And look at what you knew. And still you didn't repent?" It's a great warning to those of us who have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus to do it, and do it soon. To those of us who are Jesus followers, who are continuing in unrepentant sin. It's a warning, but it's also, I think, a wonderful encouragement. The power of God's word here is a challenge. It is a great encouragement, though, also for those of us, like me, who are struggling away, doubting our feeble efforts in sharing Jesus to those who are lost. What we have, as feeble as it sounds, is far greater, in fact, than the message Jonah had. And what we have may not seem much in the world's eyes. It's foolishness. It's weak, but it is more than sufficient, more than powerful, to bring extraordinary change on the scale shown here in the book of Jonah to those who hear it. Take great confidence in the sword of the Spirit, the word of God that we wield with our gospel message. God's powerful word, but what is also apparent in these verses, I think, is God's costly love. And God's costly love is seen when it is set in contrast to Jonah's own reaction to the repentance of the Ninevites. Here we finally learn the reason that has been stored up in the rest of the book as to why Jonah is so reluctant to go and preach the word of God. And we see it here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And I'll read it all. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this why what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" I think the real danger for us in this, and I'm afraid I think what the main weakness is of some of the children's books that I read, is that it leaves us potentially with a massively self-satisfied experience after reading the book when we compare our own hearts to Jonah. Because when we do, we may think that we come up pretty well. We look at Jonah's reaction and say, well, he's pretty heartless, isn't he? Of course, he should want the Ninevites to repent. There isn't a person in the world who I don't want to come back to the Lord. What a proud, nationalistic, selfish prat is old Jonah. But that, I think, is a touch unfair on Jonah, and I think it underestimates the reality of our own selfish hearts. If someone said to me, "Would you like to see the whole scale and miraculous conversion of the leadership and people of ISIS?" I would, of course, quickly say, "Yes, I'm sure you would too." But of course, it wouldn't cost me anything. Because for the time being, they've not attacked me or my family, they've not threatened my life or my nation. Jonah's situation is much more acute. It's much more the situation of our brothers and sisters in Iraq, or who were in Iraq, who have suffered unimaginable and terrible things at the hands of people determined to destroy them and to wipe them out. The part of Exodus 34 that Jonah has left out, that comes at the end after these words, is about God's promise of justice against evil. Jonah, I think, has this in mind deliberately as he leaves it out, because he knows that God has previously said that he's a God of forgiveness, but also one who will by no means clear the guilty. Jonah, I think it is fair to say, thinking something like this: "Lord, you know what these people are like. You know their cruelty. You know their hatred for us, their determination to destroy your people, and yet you have spared them." And I think we too, if faced with people who hate us, who killed our family, who destroy our lives, we would be far less glad about the prospect of them getting away with it scot-free than we are by just saying glibly that we'd be happy for them to receive forgiveness. And yet that is the kind of love that the Lord extends to people who oppose him. The Ninevites, after all, are those who are the enemies of the Lord. They are determined to destroy the people of God. They despise the Lord's authority. They destroy the world that the Lord has made and the precious people that the Lord has made in his image. This, however, is the Lord who shows costly love to his enemies. You'll know Romans chapter 5, verse 8, perhaps, and verse 10, which goes on in the same way. It says this: God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were his enemies, it was that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The Lord, of course, unlike Jonah, is the one who extends his love to his enemies. He's the one who endures the cost of hatred and mistreatment, dishonor and mockery at his name, yet he still holds out forgiveness to his enemies. He's the one who sends his own Son to receive judgment, as we read there in Romans 5, chapter 5 and 8. The judgment his enemies deserve so that they can be reconciled to God and still have God hold his holy justice and his holy character intact. The challenge, of course, for us as we think about this is, will our love mirror the love of God? Will our heart match that of our Father? The costly love of God. We need to ask ourselves, what is our heart's attitude to those who would mock or sneer or discriminate against us because we are followers of Christ? Does our love for their plight on the day of judgment match the love that God has for them? This God who is gracious and merciful, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Or is our love a love that is reserved just for those who are lovely and love us back? You know, of course, the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 32. He says, love your enemies. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. A love that extends to those who hate us is, of course, a great challenge. It certainly is to me. And yet perhaps the most obvious way, I think, that we see ourselves mirroring Jonah, seeing our love fall short of the costly love of God, is not through reluctant forgiveness of enemies, but rather indifference. To what extent, we need to ask ourselves, are our hearts compelled by love that will move us out of indifference to those who are lost? What does our indifference to the fate of those around us facing God's coming judgment say about the state of our hearts? What cost to comfort, whether that's the comfort of reputation, recreation, remuneration, what cost to comfort has proven so far to be too much for us to give? God's powerful word, God's costly love, and third subpoint, God's undeserved love. And here, as we finish, I think is the key to understanding why Jonah is angry towards God for sparing the Ninevites. That's surely one of the conundrums as you read along in this book. Why is it that Jonah is so reluctant to extend God's forgiveness to them? And I think it's at heart because Jonah still believes that he is somebody deserving of God's favour. Jonah, in the end, I think, has the problem of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The same problem as the Pharisee, in Luke 18, in his reaction to the tax collector. The final episode of the book is admittedly a bit odd, and you'll see it there starting in verse 5, though it's worth us revisiting. You can see it there that Jonah doesn't leave Nineveh after his preaching trip. Instead, he sits outside the city in a little booth that he has made for himself as shade to see what will happen to Nineveh. Exactly what he's expecting, we don't know. The author doesn't tell us. Maybe he's hoping that the Lord will turn again and actually finally destroy Nineveh. Who knows? But there he is in his booth, looking out over the city. And in verse 6, the Lord appoints a plant and makes it come up over Jonah as a way of shading him, shading his head to save him from discomfort. Yet again, we see here the Lord's kindness, undeserved kindness to Jonah, providing him with this shade. We may not think it's that big a deal, but that may be because we've experienced too much English sun. See, the issue is that Jonah is out in the Middle East. I haven't been there, but I'm told it is scorching, deadly heat that people face in the middle of the day in those parts of the world. Jonah, at the end of verse 6, is exceedingly glad because of this plant, but that is just the beginning of God's lesson to him. And we see him go on in verses 7 to 9. Let me read it. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm, an attack worm, that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Again, I think we need to take Jonah's request to die in verse 9 in the light of the expressions of his anger earlier in the book. It's the anger that is the sort of threat of a petulant child, I think. Angry at the parent. "I'm so upset with you, Mum. I really hate you. I'm so upset. I wish I was dead." It's that kind of petulant anger. Jonah is angry that the Lord would take away his comfort and his means of salvation from heat. And in the end, that can only be because he thinks he deserves it. He, unlike those evil Ninevites, who are so deserving of your judgment, O Lord, is different. In spite of all that the Lord has done for him, in spite of rescuing him from deserved death, in spite of hearing his desperate cry, Jonah still, in his heart of hearts, thinks that he is a person who deserves God's salvation. It is an utterly perverse heart condition and self-delusion, which means he's able to have a twisted imbalance of values that we see in the final two verses. You can see it there in verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" My friend says that's a description of traffic in India. 120,000 persons who do not know their left from their right, and also much cattle. But that's not the point. The point is that Jonah has a perverse, a bizarre set of twisted values, does he not? To value a plant more than 120,000 people made in the image of God. And what is the cause of that disease? It's because he thinks he deserves God's salvation. What a warning to us. What a piece of medicine for us. How can we possibly have the heart of God that extends even to those who hate us? How could we possibly move out of indifference that we know all too well, indifference to those facing the judgment of God? Well, I think it's only, as we see in Jonah, learning from his mistake, only if we realize that we are totally and utterly undeserving of God's grace to us. Something we need to preach to ourselves, something we need to pray for ourselves, something that doesn't come easily or naturally. It is a supernatural work. And I wonder, and this is perhaps something you could look at in your groups, if you would just listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that classic passage that reminds us of the state that we were in, our total undeserving situation before the intervention of the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dead in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." And then that wonderful word, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us with, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay, well, I wonder if we could turn now into our groups again and have a look at those questions. It's now almost 8 o'clock. Do give some time to praying as well, praying in some of the things. Do it when you want to, but can I suggest perhaps at least by 10 past, because William's going to pop up at 8:15 to bring us to a close.
If we draw to a close then. Well, here's an idea. I don't know whether you like it. I think I might put my own personal Bible study to one side tomorrow in the pattern that I normally follow, not altogether, but in the pattern that I normally follow, and read Jonah tomorrow morning. I wonder if you might think of doing that, just to reinforce the lessons we've learned, just as a thought, and to pray in some of those lessons for us, because we've been thinking about some very, very significant things this evening. It's lovely, lovely to be able to meet like this midweek. If you're not in the habit of meeting midweek, this is a flavour. It's slightly different, but it's a little flavour of the sort of thing we do midweek evenings. And if you are new to St Helens, I really hope you might determine now to say, I will start, when the small groups start, in a few weeks' time, I will come along. There is a welcome card somewhere that says, very helpfully, hello, which I like the look of. And then on the back of it is the date when the welcome evening happens for non-students. There's an equivalent for the international growth groups, and someone will tell you about that if you're interested, and an equivalent for the students. But that hello card is a real help for you to know just what your target date is to make sure you can be part of the small groups. There's also on your table there the newcomers sign-up sheet. And if you're here and we don't have your details, we'd love to have that. One or two other things just to mention. In a couple of weeks' time, on a Sunday, thousands of people come to the city. And we throw our doors open. And people, strangely, love to walk around St Helens and look at the building. And we maximise on that opportunity, and we give them a tour, and on the tour we explain about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think sometimes that's a little surprise to the people who come, but thousands and thousands of people come. Over 4,000 visited last year. And if you'd like to sign up and help with that, it would be a great great application, wouldn't it, of tonight's passage, because people come from all over. They come up from the country with straw behind their ears and all sorts. It's hilarious. Anyway, it's lovely. If you've just come up, anyway. Now, then next newcomers sign up. There is a welcome lunch for anybody who's interested in the 4 o'clock congregation here on a Sunday. That's on the 11th of September. So if you're interested in joining the 4 o'clock service, there's a welcome lunch. Now, that then is the end of the Summerlink series. And we're now thinking about small groups when they start up in September. So we begin to gear ourselves in that direction. I believe there's a group of people heading off to the pub now. If you'd like to join Sam Gillespie. Where are you, Sam? He's just here. He's going to stand up. Here he is in apricot. So Sam will be under the gallery. You won't miss him. He'll be there. And he'll be taking you off to the pub. So that's a tempting offer at 8:30. And then finally, it would be a big help if we could clear everything from our tables. Bibles go to the back. People, jugs go out in that direction. But I'm going to lead us in prayer. We clear the decks. Let's pray. A gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. We praise you, our Father, that you have found us out. You were so patient with us, and you continue your steadfast love towards us. And we pray that you would form the character of Jesus in our hearts and desires, our priorities, our whole lives. For your name's sake. Amen.